you from way back when, but especially in situations like this. And so when you're giving illustrations of how crazy you were in the beginning, there's some people who are totally nodding in the audience like, yeah, we were there, we saw that. But it is a pleasure to be here tonight. I was getting the grand tour of the building before we got started, because when I came here to visit Vicki and Tim, probably 10 years ago now, you didn't have this extension yet, so to see everything that was new was fun. It's great to see God growing his church, both physically, you know, and with people, numerically, as well as the structures, and to see how he's using the church to impact the community. And I know we have a number of guests here tonight, too. I know there's some from Living Way Church in Greensboro. Who's here from Living Way? That's great. Two people, yay! And is there? And I think there's another group of ladies, too, who are from another church here. Is that true? No? Yes? Okay, I'm just hearing rumors. Yes? Okay, great. So thank you so much for coming out and joining all of us tonight. Tonight I'm giving a message that I developed several years ago. My first book was on singleness, and the second book, which was referenced earlier tonight, on feminism. And I had this idea that I would write like this book on singleness, and then God would rescue me from being single, and I wouldn't have to keep talking about it. But ta-da! 5 years later. In fact, I just had the privilege of recording an interview with Dr. Dobson of Focus on the Family last week. And once again, it was yet another reminder of how I should have listened to Crossway, my publisher, when they told me that Did I Kiss Marriage Goodbye was not going to be a good title. But at the time, I thought, oh, no, it's great. I never thought about the pass-along value of giving somebody a book with that title. Here you go. And to have them go, oh, why are you giving me this book? And everybody stumbles over it. Most of the time it comes out as, you know, Carolyn McCulley, the author of I Kissed Marriage Goodbye, and I'm always going, I hope not! I hope not, that was a question. So poor Dr. Dobson, you know, just kept saying it and getting it wrong, and it was being, you know, just absolutely hilarious in the studio. And once again, proof I should have renamed it. And actually, what I should have done was consult with one of my nieces, because one of my sisters lives in Dallas and attends the Sovereign Grace Church there. And so when they went to become part of that church plant, I had already done some videos for Sovereign Grace about it, and some people in the church knew me. So when my young nieces came to the church, people said, oh, are you Carolyn McCulley's nieces? And they came back going, I didn't know you were famous. Like three or four people told me, you know, they knew who you were. I was like, that's about it, three, four people. But Stephanie, my niece, announced to everybody that her famous aunt was here, the one who wrote the book, You May Kiss Me Goodnight. Now, she's the one I should have asked for. That's the book I wish I'd written. Yeah. The times, they keep on rolling. My nieces used to bug me, when are you getting married? I want to be your flower girl. Now they're like, we're planning our own weddings, you know. Don't give up hope. In fact, at the end of the interview with Dr. Dobson, and we were off air at the time, he said, now I want you to do something for me. I said, what's that? And he said, when you get engaged, you make sure to let me know. And I said, okay, then I want you to do something for me. And he said, what's that? I said, hook me up with all those widowers you know. I'm getting to that stage in life where it's like tempting to go to funeral homes. Like, oh, I'm so sorry, you lost your wife. Here's my card. I mean, not to minimize the grieving, but widowers, they go like this, you know what I mean? Get out there and go fast. You may kiss me goodnight. So, you can imagine that with all these jokes about singleness, etc., the real issue that always gets brought up among especially single women is that onerous phrase of guard your heart, guard your heart. And I think we use that a lot, especially among single women, and we're never entirely sure what that means. At least I didn't know. When people would first start telling me about that, it's like, well, I'd be all excited about some guy, and they'd say, well, guard your heart. And I would think, are you telling me I don't have a chance? Is that what you're really trying to say? And it's one of those phrases that I think we toss around a lot, but we're never really entirely sure what it means. But we can definitely observe the reasons for why we say it to each other. And we say it to each other really whether or not we're married or single. And it's not a new phenomenon. In fact, I think we can find a great evidence of it in Jane Austen. Do I have any other Janeites here? Anybody else really into? Yes! Yes, thank you. We need like a secret handshake like the Trekkies have, you know. I don't know what it is. Clink the teacups, you know. But what I love about this issue of guarding your heart is so fully and well illustrated for us in Jane Austen's book and her movie. And I have to confess at this point, I've never actually read any of the books. I just watched the movies incessantly. The number of times I've watched the movies, I could have read the novel several times over. But anyway, in the movie, and I'm assuming also in the book, you remember the two sisters. And the younger one, Marianne, was attracted to this dashing young man named Willoughby, who just took a lot of her time and attention and kind of flaunted her in front of all the village. And their relationship seemed to be established and moving at a breakneck pace. And then one day she realizes that relationship's not going to go anywhere, and that he's in fact dumped her and moved on to somebody else. And her older sister comes to her and says, "Now, did you and Willoughby have an understanding?" And this was a quaint phrase meaning, "Did he actually tell you with his lips what he was doing?" And Marianne realizes with a start that she had no such promise. Her reply was, "It was every day implied, but never professedly declared." Because there are so many unknowns in our romantic relationships, and this is nothing new in our modern culture, as much as we have made a muddle of it, it's probably more confused now than it ever was. This is not a new phenomenon when it comes to romantic entanglements, because it involves human beings who have a set of desires on both sides. So it's easy to interpret the phrase, "guard your heart," as having something to do with those romantic entanglements, as though we might be able to build some sort of fortress around our hearts and be totally impervious to any desire for anything, or totally impervious and protected from any disappointments. It's like you've got your walls up, and somebody's going to have to scale hard and fast to try to get over your defenses. Now, I think that's a common interpretation. It certainly was my interpretation. But when I went and started studying this phrase in the Bible, I realized, wait a minute. I think I've got this wrong, because my building up walls around my heart to guard it, while there's some wisdom in not being broken down, Scripture certainly talks about having self-control so that you're not like a city with walls that are broken down and you can be easily invaded, you have no boundaries. There is wisdom in this, but the idea of building up a guarded fortress to protect ourselves from unfulfilled hopes or dashed expectations still leaves us in the center of the picture. But when I look at this phrase in the Bible, and when I look at the concept of love in the Bible, I see something very different. And it's something that's applicable to all of us, no matter our married states. So before I go on tonight, I know that it's a tender topic, and I'd like to pray for us, because I think we need the Lord's help and perspective. Father, I'm grateful that you use weak and foolish vessels, for certainly I stand here as an object of that, an object of being a weak and foolish vessel and an object of your mercy and your grace. Lord, for my many mistakes and my many rampant illustrations, I pray that you would use what I'm saying tonight, you would use my life as an illustration to encourage others. Lord, I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of women here. I ask that we would not wander into the area of condemnation, but that we would receive from you sweet conviction where needed, and sweet fellowship and encouragement from your Spirit, to know that you are busy changing us from glory to glory and conforming us to the image of your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as a new Christian and as a single woman, I wanted to know what were these new standards that I found in the church. I didn't become a Christian until I was 30. And all I knew was that there were definitely going to be some changes required of me in the way I related, especially to men. And so I knew there were going to be changes in terms of morality and immorality. So to encounter the second stage of something about your emotions and wisdom and the way you interacted was like, I'm sorry, but you're blowing my circuits. I get the rules, but the rest of this is a little confusing. And so as I began to study, I realized that where I encountered the concept of love in Scripture, it was very different from my gauzy romantic fantasies in which I was the star player. In fact, I would like to read to you a very famous passage that we always hear read at weddings. But I'd like you to close your eyes, and while I read this, not to think about your wedding or anyone else's wedding, but to think about somebody who has disappointed you or hurt you. Maybe somebody whose relationship, the fellowship that you once had, is broken, or there's some sort of barrier, some shadow between you. Because what we find in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, are these words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, it's a startling truth to meditate upon these words when we think about somebody that we're in conflict with or somebody who has disappointed us. Because if love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, this sense of fragment in our relationships is kind of held up and found wanting, isn't it? We're so quick in our culture to tell each other, you know, are you better off with him or without him? Well, then walk away. Or maybe you should break up. Maybe you should dump. There's this self-centeredness in our relationships that seems to be very different than what we see in Scripture. If love never ends, then the relationships that we enter into don't necessarily need to be fractured. Now, I am speaking on a broad scale here, and I know that there are people in a room this size who have many, many challenges in their history. There could be many significant reasons for broken relationships. And I'm not here to kind of put this broad umbrella on you, but what I'm thinking about is to challenge our tendency to think about either guarding our hearts from other people or protecting ourselves from disappointment by pushing other people away and breaking off fellowship against what we see in Scripture. Because when we look at this, we realize that love is not self-seeking. And so often in our definition of relationships, we are being self-seeking. We're thinking of ways to protect ourselves or to protect ourselves against any future disappointment. Don Carson, who's a theologian, he has a commentary on this section. And one of the things that I love about this, he says, love does not merely seek that to which does not belong to it. It is prepared to give up for the sake of others even what it is entitled to. In personal relationships, love is not easily angered. That is, it is not touchy, with a blistering temper barely hidden beneath the surface of a respectable facade, just waiting for an offense, real or imagined, at which to take umbrage. Christian love always endures, or possibly endures all things. It always trusts, which does not mean that it is gullible, but that it prefers to be generous in its openness and acceptance rather than suspicious or cynical. Love hopes for the best even when disappointed by repeated personal abuse, hoping against hope and always ready to give an offender a second chance and to forgive him 70 times 7. Love perseveres. When the evidence is adverse, love hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. for people who have gone through divorce or been single for a long time, specifically in the area of romantic relationships, the idea of love courageously waiting is kind of a shock. When you think about how easy it is in the face of disappointment to withdraw to protect yourself, which is kind of a natural instinct and one that, as I've mentioned, is reinforced by our culture, we are asked instead to be courageously waiting on the Lord to work both in our hearts and in the hearts of other people, and to endure and believe that things can change. Now, I think it's funny when I think about how much grace I'm willing to give myself. I know how much God has changed me over the years, but I'm not always that, you know, easy about believing the best in somebody else and thinking that God is working in them too and working to conform that person into the image of Christ. And I love how over the years I've come to understand that, especially in relational conflicts, that our God is a multitasking God. I tend to think in terms of black and white, who's right, who's wrong in this situation, and it's always all black or all white. But our Lord sees two sinners engaged in a conflict, so it's gray versus gray, if you will, or even more biblically correct, black against black, in the sense of two people who are usually sinful in their motivations, engaged in conflict, and not, you know, manifesting this kind of love that the scriptures call us to. And in this moment, when we so badly want God to change the other person, and that other person is so waiting for God to change us, he's at work in both of us. And using these moments for us to learn what it means to endure all things, to believe all things, to hope for the best, and to understand that love never ends. One of the things that hit me when I became a Christian was that these men that I knew in the church, who were my brothers in Christ, whether or not they ever dated me or dated somebody else, and I'm speaking of the single men, just to be clear, you know, it's so easy to kind of like slot these people like, oh, this guy's a potential, maybe, maybe not, you know, whatever. And I realized that no matter what happened on a romantic occasion with these men, if at all, these men were always going to be my brothers in Christ. So because of the cross, we are always going to be united in heaven as the bride of Christ. And that profoundly changed the way that I would think about, let this person in, no, yes, no, discard this person, let this person in, yes or no, discard this person. That kind of consumer mentality about our relationships doesn't square with the idea of being forever joined together in the body of Christ as the bride of Christ, married to the Lamb. And so the people that you know now who are believers, and speaking whether in romantic relationships or platonic relationships, will always and forever be joined with you together. It's an amazing concept when you think about it. Like, okay, well, I shouldn't really let these relationships be fractured because Christ has shed his blood in order to ensure that our relationships won't be fractured with him or with each other. So that takes me back to this idea of how in the world do you guard your heart then? What is this? Whether it be in romantic or platonic relationships, what does this look like? And I realized as I looked through scripture that I can find the phrase guard your heart at least twice, and it seems to point to three things. And the first point would be the wellspring of life. Now, when I found this phrase, guard your heart, in two important passages of scripture, the first one was in Proverbs chapter 4. This passage is a father's admonition to his son to pursue wisdom above all else. Verses 20 to 23 read this way in the NIV. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Now, the wellspring means the source. So it's the place where the mighty stream, the mighty river, first starts to gush up from the ground. So it's the very beginning. It is the the initial entry. And when you think about how often we will think about guarding our hearts in terms of behavioral changes, don't make eye contact, don't talk to him for longer than 5 minutes, let him make the first phone call, whatever little, you know, rituals we have, especially in the dating scene, we're thinking about, well, that's going to guard my heart from disappointments, right? And there could be some practical wisdom in those measures. But when we see here that the Lord is telling us to guard our hearts because they are from the point from which the rest of our life emanates out. And I think Jesus clarifies this a little bit more in Matthew 15 as he talks about the overflow of the heart. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So as Jesus was speaking to ritual customs, he was explaining that it's the overflow of the heart, the sin that can emanate from the heart is what defiles you. And then I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. I've been thinking about guard your heart in the sense of what can I do to protect myself from other people? But Scripture says, what can you do to protect your heart from overflowing onto other people? Very different perspective. Now, if an unguarded heart, scripturally speaking, is a defiling heart, that means that we have a little bit more work to do to understand, like, well, then, how do I protect this wellspring of life? I think a great deal of it comes from what do we think about and what do we nurture that gets stored up in our hearts. Because the Hebrew concept of heart really includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's not just the little Valentine's Day package that we often see. But it includes the whole inner life of a person. So how do you address the inner life of a person? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, a way to think about what we're meditating on that becomes the overflow of our hearts. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Some translations there will say, "Let your gentleness be evident." "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So there's the second reference. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, in some of those situations that you were picturing, as I was reading the famous love passage from 1 Corinthians, whether it's if you're a single woman, a man that you're interested in, perhaps hasn't made any moves towards you, or actually made moves toward another woman, or if you're married, if you're in a conflict with your husband, disappointed over something you were hoping would be one way, and it's not that way, or if you have a fractured relationship in your family, or maybe a sudden change in a good friend. These things are puzzling, and it's very easy to meditate over them, to kind of mull over them. And what happens is, when we don't understand the big picture, because, oh yeah, we're not the omniscient human being in this picture, only God's the omniscient being, so only he's the one who sees everything, but we're still trying to figure it out, like, why is this happening? Why is this happening? And I find that when I'm doing that, what I'm storing in the wellspring of life right here is a rehearsal of other people's sins and failings and weaknesses. And worse, my own assumptions about why they do, my motives, the motives that I've assigned them for what they do. But I'm not following what Paul has talked about. what I'm not saying is I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not saying, Lord, you know, I had hopes that perhaps that man would pursue me, but he didn't. But thank you that you are providing for another one of my sisters. I rejoice in the fact that in this confused culture about marriage, you are still bringing people together. Sometimes I get to that point by God's grace, but not always initially. But Paul has us to start with rejoicing in the Lord. And then he says, don't be anxious about anything. Well, my husband, is he going to change? Is that man going to become my husband? Is my child ever going to come to know the Lord? Are we ever going to get out of this economic situation? Is my sister ever going to talk to me again? Whatever the situation is, the Lord is at hand. He knows. He's aware. And as a result, we don't have to be anxious about anything if we're rejoicing in him and if we're letting our requests be made known to God. Now, here's the thing. In the areas that exceed our even ability to convince ourselves that we can manipulate and change some situation, those things that are beyond our ability to see change come about out of our own hands, these are the areas in which we really have to trust the Lord. And what we think about the Lord, as well as what we think about other people, is what gets stored up in our hearts. And what can come out in the squeeze of life. And the overflow can come out. So, scripturally speaking, when we talk about guarding our hearts, we're guarding our hearts from storing up our sinful thoughts and ruminations and sinful judgments and speculations about other people. Because in the squeeze of the moment, the rush of life, the heat of circumstances, when we get squeezed, what's going to come out is what we've been storing up. But if we've been storing up faith toward God, rejoicing and praying and saying, Lord, this is out of my hands, but I'm bringing you my requests with thanksgiving, knowing that you are at work in my life and in the lives of those I love, and I can trust you. And this is why I don't have to be anxious. It's not up to me. I can't change these people, but you can. And so instead, we are to pray, thank the Lord, make our requests known, and then we have a great big list of things we are supposed to think about. We are supposed to think about anything that's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent in that particular situation. And if we look long and hard, we can usually find those things. Even in the most dire situations, there are evidences of grace. There are evidences of the Lord at work in various situations, even if it just comes down to, Lord, that was some of the harshest conversation I've ever had. I've never been so accused in my life, but thank you that you gave me the grace to be meek like you are. Even if that's all you can give thanks for, because you can't see anything good happening in the other side of the relationship, you can give thanks for the Spirit of God in you, responding in a Christ-like way. Assuming, of course, that you did. There are many times when we're tempted to excuse ourselves from the presence of God. Excuse me, Jesus, I'll be right back with you. Okay, Lord, I'm back, you know. It's so easy to do that. So when I realized, as a single woman, that I would start to think about, well, I'd like that guy, I've got my eyes on him. And when those things didn't happen, I realized what I was storing up in my heart were expectations, not based on true, there was no fact there, just speculation. And it was honorable, obviously, to think about godly, attractive men that you would like to see pursue you. There's nothing wrong with that. But I would quickly make it dishonorable if somebody else got something that I wanted. How tempting that can be, rather than to say, Lord, I thank you and praise you that you are in the business of bringing people together. So as you go through this list, what's pure, what's lovely, what's commendable, what's praiseworthy or excellent, as you look to be intentional in praising God for the smallest things of beauty in an ugly world marred by sin, you will find that this does guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, because you're focused not on yourself and your progress or the other person and their progress, but on the Lord who reigns over all of us. And that's how we can thank God and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when you consider that our hearts are always busy ruminating over something, that I love the idea that our hearts can be an idol factory, as John Calvin said, because it helps us to understand how we can take good and godly desires. I want a good marriage, I want to be married, I want children who follow you, I want to have fruitful relationships with people. The problem most of the time isn't that we're desiring what's sinful, it's that we're desiring what's good with the strength of a desire that has turned something good that should be a gift received with open hands to an idol that we're clutching. And we're just like a two-year-old. And I know I see many strollers in here and pregnant women, so I know this illustration is very true to a lot of people. You try to take away a toddler's favorite toy, what do you get? Mine! Even if they haven't laid eyes on it, you're picking up the toy from the far corner of the room. Suddenly their head turns and they're like, that's mine, and come running. And that's how we can be so often in situations where we're just screaming, Lord, give me what I want. So the difference between receiving a good gift from God and turning it into an idol can simply be discerned by the strength of our grip. I love the explanation that Paul Tripp, who's an author and a counselor, gives in talking about this continuum of moving from a desire into an idol that leads to crushing disappointment and punishment. He says that desire has a way of leading to becoming a demand. What you desire, God? I desire marriage. God, I must have marriage. I need marriage. So now you're kind of like relabeling it, and it leads to an expectation of fulfillment. Then if it's not met, or it's not met on your timetable or exactly how you wanted it, can then lead to disappointment. And disappointment often leads to punishment. So what he writes is, the objects of most of our desires are not evil. The problem is in the way they tend to grow and the control they come to exercise over our hearts. Desires are a part of human existence, but they must be held with an open hand. The problem with desire in sinners is that it very quickly morphs into demand. I must. Demand is the closing of my fists over a desire. And even though I may be unaware that I've done it, I've left my proper position of submission to God. And I have decided that I must have what I've set my heart on, and nothing can stand in the way. I'm no longer comforted by God's desire for me. I am threatened by it, because God's will potentially stands in the way of my demand. There is a direct relationship between expectation and disappointment. And much of our disappointment in relationships is not because people have actually wronged us, but because they have failed to meet our expectations. Now, that last sentence just slays me. Because really speaking from almost any human viewpoint, especially the viewpoint of being single, it's like, wow, did you just diagnose me? You know, if you're interested in somebody or you have a friend and you're hoping it's going to become a closer friend and you hear that they've organized something that they didn't invite you to or they didn't call when they said they would, it may be that there's no willful sin on their part. Something else happened or there were other conditions to the situation. But we can so easily say, but wait a minute, I had this expectation that we were moving in this direction, and my expectation of what defines a best friendship or a dating relationship or you're expressing an interest in me is this, and you didn't do it. Now, there wasn't an actual wrong, an actual sin, and maybe there could have been, but in that particular situation, we don't know because we have an absence of information. We're living in a vacuum of information, but we've kind of assigned ourselves to be judge and jury. It's like, oh, wait a minute. I have all the facts that I need. I don't need to ask any questions. I can just now pronounce the punishment over you because you have fallen short of my standards. And it's so good that our Lord doesn't do that to us. He does say, yes, you've fallen short of my standards. Every last one of you has fallen short of my standards. And here is the mercy that I offer to you because of it. Unfortunately, that's not how I respond in relationships. I say, oh, maybe one zero tolerance policy, maybe one, two, three strikes, you're out. But there's definitely this limit, right? because my time and attention is really important to me. So disappoint me a couple times and you get the speak to the hand. Now here's the thing about speak to the hand. When we see that arc of disappointment and punishment, the most extreme form of punishment would be murder. But what we fail to see is that speak to the hand is a form of bloodless murder. It says, you don't exist to me anymore. We don't talk. I don't acknowledge you. You might as well be dead to me. And it's a very sanitized form of punishment. Oh, I didn't actually hurt him. I didn't actually do anything to him. But you've broken the fellowship and you treat that person as though they might as well be dead. Speak to the hand. Now, I think women have an especial challenge in this area because of the fall. Genesis, first book. Yeah, lots more talking coming this weekend. Just start writing down how many mistakes I make. But anyway, back to the first book of the Bible. This is the Bible. Genesis 3:16 records the curse that brought a distortion of the previous roles that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. They were man and woman enjoying fellowship together, enjoying nature and creation together, walking with the Lord together. And then Eve rebels and is deceived, and Adam right along with her. And what the Lord says to them is, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, as I read that many times, to be honest, especially as a new Christian, it was a little offensive. What do you mean? And I would also read it with the translation of the word desire, what that means to me in English. But it was very helpful to me one year when I heard Dr. Wayne Grudem talk about the actual Hebrew word there, teshuka. It's not a common word in Hebrew. It's only used twice, actually, in the Old Testament. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis 4:7 when God says to Cain, after he's murdered his brother, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, teshuka, is for you, but you must rule over it. It means an aggressive desire, not a sexual desire. Now, I think that's actually a pretty good picture. Because when we're in a place of desiring to master somebody else, to have control, we are often kind of crouching, waiting for the other person to mess up, aren't we? I mean, you know, your husband may come home and you're not actually at the front door like a little troll, like, waiting for you. But there can be times when that's going on in your heart, like, just wait, we gotta talk about, Yeah, we're ready for this, right? Now, understanding that the desire to master, dominate, manipulate, or control is what is there, we have to realize that, wait a minute, part of the effects of the fall on our relationships, especially with men, is this desire to fight back, to control, this temptation to sinful judgment, which is what leads us to speak to the hand. Because if you can't physically dominate somebody, and maybe you can, if you can't physically eliminate them, you can at least emotionally and spiritually. So if this is part of the common temptation for women, we needn't be overly discouraged. Because in the gospel, we find how the Lord is working to redeem us from this sin pattern. And he says, have a quiet and gentle spirit. Love like your servant. Love like your Savior who is a servant leader. You know, when we talk about having a quiet and gentle spirit, it's not a personality issue. You can have a woman who's very boisterous and is very trusting toward the Lord, and a woman who's very quiet and reserved, who looks like a quiet and gentle spirit, and inside she's all steel. You better do it my way. So trust before the Lord is not a personality issue. The gentleness is not a personality issue. The gentleness, let your gentleness be evident to all, let your reasonableness be evident, is because you've taken all those desires that we have, that our hearts are constantly manufacturing, and said, Lord, help me. This is all that I desire. Help me to sort through the good, the bad, the ugly. Let me praise you for what's good. Let me thank you for the fact that you are at hand. And help me be Christ-like and godly in the desires that I do have. Now, in conflicts or misunderstandings, we can combat the tendency towards sinful judgment by cultivating humility. And again, the poster child standing before you here, I struggle in this so hard. Sinful judgment is just, I find it is permeates every crack and corner of my life. And it usually comes down to certain phrases. I always, you never, and I know why. When you hear those phrases coming out, you're like, doesn't sound very humble, because no human being does something so consistently. You can say, you always do it this way, you know, or, and I never do it that way. We're never that consistent, right? And to be able to speculate about something, well, I know why that happened. You know, I know exactly what happened there. I don't know. I'm not omniscient. I can't see all the details. But that's where sinful judgment starts to come out, because I think, yeah, I've got enough information that I can winnow through this. I don't have to ask questions. I don't have to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. But one of the ways that we can ameliorate this is by remembering that the Lord has given us a new set of eyes. When we have become Christians, we get to see the world through the lens of the gospel. And we get to realize that, oh, the Lord is at work in me and in other people. He is redeeming people. He is changing people. And he is making a people corporately into his bride of Christ. So I can now look at these situations through new eyes. And I can think, yep, I was offended there. Or, yep, I gave somebody offense there. But because of the gospel of grace, I have the opportunity to look for the Lord's redemptive activity at work. And one of the ways that we can do this, especially in relationships that are long-standing with people who are close to us, our family members, husbands, whatever it is, those situations in which we know well the sin tendencies of other people, their weaknesses, the things they're struggling to overcome, their history of sin, those are some of the most challenging areas to extend grace to somebody else, because you know what? Sometimes you are factually and technically correct when you knew that that person was going to do X. But that doesn't mean you get to stand in the position of being judge and jury. What you do is you get to stand in the position of being somebody who's an object of mercy to say, wait a minute, I've received mercy. I can extend mercy to you. I can choose to look at this situation and say, yep, you sinned against me. But I know that you're truly repentant and the Lord's changing you. And I am going to look at each situation with fresh eyes. I'm not going to drag your history into this current situation. And dragging your history in means you find the phrase escaping from your mouth, you always. Especially if you're single, this is a challenge with new relationships that come along. Because if you've had a history of being disappointed in dating relationships, it's so easy to drag those men into your current situation and to expect this man to behave like the other men. And that's not fair, because you're not allowing him to be his own man before the Lord. You're saying, well, you're going to be just like every other Joe, right? That's not fair. I certainly wouldn't want that compared to every other woman he's dated. It's like, no, I'm pretty unique in my own sin patterns. Thank you. You know? But by remembering not to bring in history of someone else's or their own, by remembering that the Lord is at work, and by remembering the importance of asking questions. Now, this is a very practical thing that my faithful care group leader, a man who's, I think I've been part of his care group pretty consistently for the last 10 years, he had made this crusade to always say to me, I don't hear a question in that. Was there a question in that? Because I'll say, well, I know why. Da, 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 da. You know, I'll say, I don't hear a question. We started to make a joke out of this because my lack of humility was so evident in saying, well, you know, yeah, I don't need all the information. I don't need to approach somebody else humbly and say, I'm sorry. This is what I've perceived out of the situation. Did I see it correctly? did I understand correctly why you did it? Did I even ask you why? Am I sure I have all the facts? No, I would just see part of the picture and pronounce a judgment. And so on a practical basis, part of this application of guarding my heart meant I have to tell myself that Paul tells me in Philippians 4 to meditate on what's true. And I can't possibly know what's true if I haven't even bothered to ask for any additional facts. So the humility in just expressing a question is very helpful. I also keep this quote on my mirror, and it's been on my mirror for so long the edges are starting to curl up. You know how you just keep fresh tape and sticking it down and it's getting all dusty, and I've never taken it down because I need this lesson day by day. And it's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and what he says is, as we grow in grace, we are sure to grow in charity, sympathy, and love. We shall, as we ripen in grace, have greater sweetness toward our fellow Christians. Bitter-spirited Christians may know a great deal, but they are immature. Those who are quick to censor may be very acute in judgment, but they are as yet very immature at heart. He who grows in grace remembers that he is but dust, and he therefore does not expect his fellow Christians to be anything more. He overlooks 10,000 of their faults because he knows his God overlooks 20,000 in his own case. He does not expect perfection in the creature, and therefore he is not disappointed when he does not find it. When our virtues become more mature, we shall not be more tolerant of evil, but we shall be more tolerant of infirmity, more hopeful for the people of God, and certainly less arrogant in our criticisms. I don't think that thing is ever going to come down from my mirror. I need to be reminded all the time that my fellow creature is but dust, and so am I. And the only reason that this body of dust, which I find in the passing years goes quicker and quicker, you know, can't see anything, can't move, just getting out of bed, sprain something, you know, it's just crazy. And I'm so aware of the passage of time now, which is one of the great gifts of kind of reaching the middle of your life, is like, wow, this went by fast, and I better be prepared to live very purposefully in the second half of life. But I'm more and more aware on a daily basis that I am but dust, and I am only alive because the Lord so graciously wills it. And he has given of me his spirit so that I can live in all eternity with him. And not because I merited it one bit. But for reasons unknown to me, he decided to set his favor on me and on you. And when I remember that, which is infrequent, especially in conflicts with other people, then I think, yes, yes, yes. Lord, thank you that you've made me an object of mercy. Thank you that you've made this person an object of mercy. And would you please give me some mercy to deal with them, you know? So I don't think that quote is ever going to come down, because I may be very acute in judgment, which doesn't necessarily even mean accurate, but I'm still very immature in heart. Every time that I assume that I know absolutely everything about a particular situation, and I can thus pronounce judgment. Now, there's also an issue of guarding your heart, which is point three, the weaned soul. And it's an aspect of understanding that the Lord works over the course of time. And this is what we see with children who are being weaned. Now, every last one of you here knows what it's like to hear the sound of an infant who is just squalling with hunger. God has designed that pitch to just like raise the hairs at the back of our neck. We're like, we're responding, we're coming with something quick. And it's a motivating cry. And the child who is hungry learns from experience that the physical pangs will be met, there will be supply and there will be provision. And over time, the child learns, and hopefully the adult learns too, the physical cues for hunger, there will be provision along the way, and you don't have to make a big stink out of it. Experience teaches you that over the course of time, God is faithful to provide. So this is the point in Psalm 131, where King David, who at this time that this was read, had been anointed king and was being persecuted by Saul. He was not living a kingly life. He certainly wasn't receiving any accolades. He's in and out of caves. He's being cursed by other people. He seems to be going the circuitous road of deep abasement rather than the kingly coronation. Like, what happened? You know, where are you taking me, Lord? And in this time period is when he writes, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." This psalm teaches us to keep our eyes on the Lord when the circumstances are confusing, when we have needs that are not met, because we don't need to be a squalling infant with hunger pains. We are weaned in the sense that we are old enough to have known that the Lord has been faithful in the past and will continue to be faithful in the future. And though there may be some lag in time as we experience it as finite creatures, the Lord is at work. He has heard our appeals. We are not being ignored. We can trust him for our provision, and we don't need to squall like an infant who's so sure that any second they're going to expire from lack of food. Now, I can be very much like this as an adult, and it's kind of shocking to me how many lessons I've had from the Lord about his faithfulness, and yet every time I'm like, "Lord, here we are again, here we are again." You know, what are you going to do? I had the privilege of working for Sovereign Grace Ministries for 10 years. The last five of them, I was producing the films about our missions together. And Sovereign Grace, like many organizations, has hit a little bit of financial difficulty, although not bad. There were some layoffs, and I was already thinking about what to do with my future and was interested in kind of expanding this mission video concept in working in long-form documentaries and to be able to see how the internet is changing film production today like it did for music and making it easier to get your message out. And so I was kind of toying with this when the layoffs came around and I thought, okay, guess it's time to take the plunge. And I am so now contracted back to Sovereign Grace as an independent contractor. And so I still have the great privilege of running around the world and documenting God's grace and what he's doing in our family of churches. But the reason why I bring this up is because for many people, trusting God for their finances is a difficult thing. But for some reason, the Lord has made that easy for me. There are other areas in which I have struggled to trust him, but in the past, when I was a freelance writer, I would never know where my next job came from, and I was young in the Lord, and he just provided, and I'd say, okay, thanks, Lord, and, you know, it was very easy. He made it easy for me to be weaned, okay? So now, 10 years later, a mortgage and a lot many more expensive wrinkle creams for my face, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, now I'm off on this great big grand adventure with you, and we're in a global recession. Did you happen to notice? Just checking. And I've got a mortgage now, and it's not like the small rent I used to have. And there are all these needs, and by the way, you know, I got this bursitis and that inflammation and that tendonitis and this body part falling off, and so can we please have some provision? And I found that though I have this history with the Lord being very faithful to me, I have felt the stress in my life of just like, how am I going to afford this? How can I pull it together? What can I do? Da, 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 da. And I think, now this is in the area where I have learned that God is very faithful. This is one area that hasn't been a challenge, and yet look at me. I have this history. I've walked with the Lord for 16 years, and all of a sudden, what, in year 16, he's going to go, Carolyn, who? What do you need that for? You know? No, he's been very faithful. So even in situations where you have known God's grace and you think, well, that's an area, I've got that one under control. This one I always struggle with. And yet the Lord can bring you back to areas where you think, oh, am I really going to be faithful? Am I really going to see and praise you for who you are? Am I going to put my hope in the Lord forevermore? So it's funny how he recreates these experiences, I think in some part, in some measure, for us to be reminded that he is still faithful in these areas. Excuse me. I need to learn where that cough button is back here. Sorry about that for everybody. And so they can be fresh challenges in areas where we thought, oh Lord, you know, I have that one down. But he has taught that he will provide, and though we may be hungry for a moment, he will bring provision. Not only because he has promised to, but because he has a history of faithfulness. And this is what we see, especially in the Old Testament, where every new challenge of trusting the Lord, the Israelites are always told, hey, what was the history of God's faithfulness? Let's rehearse that. Let's rehearse that. Is this going into the promised land? Hey, I think that sounds a little bit like standing before the Red Sea with the Egyptians pursuing you, or whatever the situation is. Hey, we have many, many histories of the Lord providing for us. And as we are weaned souls, it lets us grow in the godly woman's command to let our adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's not always precious in our culture, but it's precious in the Lord because it's based on that weaned soul of trust. One more time, excuse me. Sorry, I love pollen season. So much fun. So, as we consider these steps of guarding our heart, we realize that we are commanded by Scripture to guard our hearts from the overflow of sin so that we can glorify God, that we can have a gentle and quiet heart before him, that we can be trusting. And all these things lead us to being reminded of our creaturely status before God and the person who's disappointed us in some way. We're also reminded of their creaturely status before the Lord and God's ability to provide and supply the grace for both of us to change. So how many of you here are single? Just trying to get a feel for this. Okay, so about half and half maybe. There are some particular application for single women that I think are in your outlines. Is that true? Okay, good, because I see that we are running out of time, which is usually the case. I think all my messages say, and hey, we're running out of time. But there are some particular points there that I wanted to draw out, that in protecting our hearts, we're protecting them from presumption, protecting them from arrogance, and protecting our hearts from fear and anxiety or speculation and fantasy. Now, I've camped out a little bit on the issue of protecting our hearts in the sin area, but I want to just say for a moment here about the issue of speculation and fantasy, and this is not germane simply to single women, but I think it's probably a bigger area for us in some ways. And that's when we see a new guy come floating in the door, and all of a sudden it's like, wah! And it's like, hey, we've laid eyes on him. The next thing, it's like a movie cut. Dun, 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 dun. There we are going down the aisle with him, right? You know, boom, fast forward. It's so easy to do. And in this particular area, which doesn't seem like it's sinful, doesn't, you know, it's just a little funny fantasy that's unspooling in our heads. We have to be careful to guard our hearts there because you know why? It doesn't fit that Philippians 4 premise of thinking on what's true. If it's true, it's got to be real, right? So it means there has to be like participation on his end somehow or another. He's got to be part of this scenario. And that is helpful because I am so sorry, you all, and anybody else who's listening to this, because I know that's very loud. But guarding our hearts from speculation and fantasy helps to guard our hearts from saying, you know, hey, that's a good and godly guy who just came through the door. Oh, good gift, possibly to me or somebody else. But speculation starts making those fingers curl up, right? And that's where you got to take what seems harmless and submit your thoughts to Christ. Because as we entertain what's not true, what's not real at that moment, we're leading our own hearts down a path of where we're going to create expectations which have a good chance of being unmet because the other person's not participating in this fantasy as of yet. Now, there are moments where we see somebody And it turns out to be the beginning of a relationship, and it does, you know, end in marriage, culminate in marriage, and it's all wonderful and good. Participate in the reality. But don't let your minds get ahead of the reality. In other words, let's apply Marianne Dashwood. Let's not live in what seems to be implied but is never professedly declared. Let's wait for the declared, and that is going to help us so much. So in your outline, there are some things, I think, in talking about areas where it's helpful to apply in those unknown areas in our relationships where you might have a friendship with a guy, but he hasn't said anything yet, and you're kind of like entering into Willoughby zone, right? And you're thinking, okay, you know, he's not really saying anything, I don't know what to do. And we can be kind of weird, right? Because we can either come up with these little man-made rules of like, setting an egg timer, bing, okay, you can talk to me for 5 minutes, bing, bye-bye, you know, and contribute to the weirdness that can sometimes exist among singles, because they're all like, I doesn't feel like being brother in Christ, and sister in Christ, I don't know what that is, that was weird. Or where a man can be kind to us and offer to do something like walk us to the car or run an errand for us or something, and we give him one or two reactions. One is like, ding, dun, 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 dun. Or it's, ew, no, no, no. Okay? So both of those are wrong, because ding doesn't exist in the reality that Paul exhorts us to think about what's true and real. And ew, no, 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 doesn't see the other man as blood bought by Jesus. Jesus didn't go, ew, no, no, no. That's our pride. That is our pride coming out. This is another man for whom Christ died, and we're fully united with him in the cross forever and ever and ever. So, ew, no, that's not a godly response. And it's also not a fair response, because it's a response either way that comes out of that not being informed by information. All we know is that a man has kindly offered to do something for us. We don't know why, but we've assigned one of two reasons, and we're actually assigned just one, and we have two responses to it. But it is helpful to remember that in particular. And there's a list of questions in your outline, too, that can help you when you're interested in somebody, and you don't have all that information, and you don't know what's going on, and the tension of that is getting to be really, you know, like, what do I do with this? It's really hard to live like a weaned soul, right? Okay, wait a minute. I have this desire, and I haven't seen the provision of it yet. Oh, I guess I'm in that tension of Psalm 131, where I can be quiet and wait on the Lord's provision, and I don't have to be all wigged out, not knowing what's going on. But I tell you what can be helpful. I think in our desires as single women, we often don't see how the idols are starting to grow and mutate up and around us. And we're like, no, really, I'm fine. He's just a friend. And there are telltale signs that this thing's starting to grow out of control in our minds. And one of my friends calls it dating in your mind. And I think that's a great phrase, because you have these people, you're like, yeah, well, yeah, we kind of have this intentional friendship. I'm not sure why, but I hope I know why. And in that in-between time, where there's obviously an enjoyable friendship, but there's nothing that's been declared on his end as to what his intentions are, probably the most difficult area for us as single women, because we assign all kinds of motives and reactions to it, and we can get kind of wiggy about it. This is where guarding your heart from something that's going to lead to a sinful overflow is very important, because either it'll overflow and spew in disappointment on him or other people later on, or more dangerously, overflow on God. Lord, I'm 38. I gave you until I was 35. What are you doing? So some of the things that can help us to discern whether or not our appreciation for a good and godly brother in the church is starting to creep into idolatry, there's a list of questions that I've discovered that help me to discern it in my own heart. Questions like, do I talk about him a lot to other people? If these other people don't share my enthusiasm about him and even caution me to cultivate my expectations, do I feel deflated and I resent their input? Am I going to this event or meeting primarily because he's going to be there? Am I distracted in church or small group meetings because of his presence? And if you don't know why or you're not sure, here's one good way. the pastor's here and your head's here. Yeah, And he's over here. That's a good way to let you know where your eye's going, constantly being distracted. Do I break other commitments because he's invited me to do something spontaneously? If he doesn't talk to me or single me out at events, do I go home disappointed? Am I jealous because of the women he does talk to and serve? If he declines one of my invitations, am I tempted to feel rejected? And when he does pay attention to me, am I so oriented to him in a group setting that I don't consider the needs of others around me? Now, every church and its church culture varies from place to place. And sometimes when I've given this message, I've had women come up and say, yeah, we don't have any single men in our church. So going to church and being distracted is not a problem. But it can be, even if they're not physically there, you're still like looking. Is anybody here new yet? Anybody here yet? Okay, so I nailed it with this church then, huh? Yeah, that knowing laughter. Now, it is good and godly to want to be married. It is good and godly to appreciate qualities in other men. It's not wrong to seek out marriage. It's not wrong to seek out mentors in this area, to ask people to pray with you, to even to say, can you help me find somebody? And the reason why I say this is, in a culture that's broken, where marriage is so devalued like it is right now, we are having a very difficult time getting married, for those who even still want to get married, right? And wherever there's this big looming gap, business has the ability to come rushing in with a solution that it can profit from. And that's why we have, you know, fundraising events like speed dating and internet and things like that. Those are just tools. They don't carry any moral value. It's what we do with them that carries moral value. But if you step back and you say, wait a minute, why are people profiting from this problem? That's the question I have. We obviously have a gap, right? And so I want to take a moment here to appeal to those of you who are married and say, especially to the married women, you know who's got the greatest tool to help singles get married? Your husbands. In my opinion and observation, married men who befriend single men, get to know them and their relationships and encourage them to get married and to be prayerful and to encourage them and to say, I've observed you with such and such, one of your friends, have you prayed about her? Those are some of the greatest arsenals in God's toolbox here to help people get married. And where business is profiting from our loneliness, I would encourage the church to step up and say, let's not be held captive to this, like, you know, romantic fantasy thing that's fed to us by Hollywood. Let's remember that God's in the business of bringing people together, and God works through his people to accomplish his goals, and helping singles meet and marry is a good and godly goal, to meet and marry, be fruitful, and to bring in the next generation. So please don't be passive about this in a broken world, but I appeal to you on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ to think about, who do you know? What context can you create for singles to meet each other? Not weirding them out, not throwing them back to junior high school, but in low-key ways to create context for people to meet. And by the way, don't forget, carolynmcculley.com. I'm in the, you know, those who help themselves know. You know, I've been flacking that for years, and everybody's always like, whoa, that's so funny, but I never hear from anybody. So thanks for laughing still. So that's kind of a quick summary specifically for single women, because this phrase is so bandied about for single women. And I hope the points in the outline will be a little bit more helpful to you. So as we go back, considering the ways that we can guard our hearts in order to live and enjoy love in that perfect standard that's shown to us in 1 Corinthians 13, a standard that's made possible by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you now to close your eyes and think again of that situation, and think of it now with gospel eyes, thinking about the grace that can infuse you with the hope that in you, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, and it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Jesus, thank you that because of you, love never ends. And I do pray for my sisters assembled here and for myself that you would help us guard our hearts and minds in you by meditating on the work that you are doing, the grace that you are supplying, and the work that you are doing to conform us to this glorious image that you have laid for us in the Bride of Christ. That you are working on our behalf to deliver us spotless, sinless, because of your righteousness, not because of our own, but because we've received your righteousness and you have taken our sin. Thank you. Thank you for the grace that we have received and the grace that we have to see what you are doing and the hope that we have for change in ourselves and in others. Thank you that this is what helps us guard our hearts. Amen.